I invite you this morning to meet me once again in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14. Ephesians 6, 14th verse of the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Ephesian believers. Theologian Philip Ryken, I think, accurately describes and critiques the prevailing philosophy that dominates our culture today when he writes the following. Philosophical pluralism is the ideology that refuses to allow any single religion or worldview to claim an exclusive hold on the truth, denies that there are any absolutes. It insists that all religions and worldviews must be seen as equally valid. To suggest otherwise is to be arrogant and intolerant. No religion can claim to be superior to any other. You may practice your faith as long as you realize it is only one of many true faiths. If what you believe is true at all, it is only relatively true. But at the same time, that philosophical pluralism denies other religions the right to lay claim to the truth, it presents its own worldview as the absolute truth. In the end, philosophical pluralism's dismissal of dogma turns out to just be another dogma. Well, Ryken's words, I believe, are spot on. The wrong-headed notion that truth is relative and subjective has dominated the thinking of many today in our postmodern society. Increasingly, you will hear people talk more and more about my truth and your truth. Such people claim that truth is relative, and therefore each person determines truth for himself or herself. Relativists make such an assertion because they do not see the contradiction that they are actually making in making such an assertion. They don't see the self-contradictory nature in their statement. But such a statement is a dogmatic, absolute truth claim. The reality is the world operates by absolute objective truth because that is simply how God made it. He designed it and created it that way. And so many postmodern relativists today love to theoretically speak in terms of truth being subjective and relative, but they never seem to want to talk that way when it comes to the airplane pilot. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever heard anyone say, truth is relative? So whatever is truth to the pilot on this plane regarding the gears and controls, well, that's completely fine with me because that's his truth. You know, if he wants to think that up is down and the number 3 is the number 8, well, that's okay because he should be able to determine truth for himself. And we just need to tolerate whatever his view of truth is. Well, that's absurd. Nobody talks that way. Everybody wants their pilot to believe in absolute objective truth. The truth about truth is that it is objective. It stands outside of us and it is absolute. Truth is the truth, whether we believe it or not. It stands on its own, and it never ceases to be the truth. We've got to understand the only reason people argue against objective truth and argue for relative truth is the very same reason people have always argued for nonsense. Sinners want to throw out absolute truth so that they can disregard absolute standards of morality. Postmodernists argue for relative subjective truth because they want an excuse to sin. And, of course, as part of their sinful pride, they also want everyone else to tolerate their sin. That's why so many people today in our society feel that the only real sin is not to accept the sins of others. They will argue that every conceivable sin is fine and even good. And we should tolerate everyone's sin because, again, it is their own truth. And who are we to judge what the truth is for someone else? All of this gets at the root as to why true Christians today are so repugnant to many in our modern society. True Christians argue that there is absolute, objective, propositional truth that stands outside of us as subjects. Truth is truth, error is error, sin is sin, whether we think it is or not. Certainly such declarations are out of vogue in our culture. Truth is out and sin is in. But as followers of Jesus Christ, we must not be blown and tossed about by the prevailing perverse winds of our culture. Instead, we must stand firm against sinful error and stand firm for scriptural truth. Which brings us to our text for today, found in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14. In that verse, Paul commands, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." The conjunctive adverb, therefore, as you may know, is a hinge word. It's a word that connects us back to what Paul has just said. It forces us to focus on the context, which really can simply be summed up with the two words, stand firm. You recall in Ephesians' final section, which goes from chapter 6, verse 10 through verse 20, Paul urges us as Christians to stand firm in spiritual warfare against the attacks of Satan by the power of God with the protection of God in prayer to God. Now, as I've mentioned previously, that summary statement can be further divided into four parts. The first part gives the exhortation to fight in the power of God. Verse 10, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Then in the second part, Paul gives the explanation for the fight with the protection of God. If you look at verses 11 through 13, the apostle urges us to put on the whole armor of God. And then he explains why. "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Now, to paraphrase what Paul is basically saying here, he's saying as Christians we must be strong in the Lord and put on his armor in order that we may stand firm against the devil. Now, in verses 14 through 17, Paul specifically talks about the various pieces of the armor of God that we are to wear, that we are to use by faith. And so this part, the final section, deals with the equipment of the fight. There are six pieces of spiritual armor that we are to put on. And as I've mentioned before, we need to make sure that we are putting on every piece of this armor because, of course, Satan looks for what? He looks for that area that is open, that unguarded area to attack. Knowing that Jesus has already conquered Satan for us and knowing that the Lord has given us the spiritual armor that we need to defeat Satan by faith, we must accept the armor of God that he has given to us and we must stand, we must fight. Today we're going to examine the first piece of God's armor. As I've already read, it is the belt of truth. Verse 14, essentially Paul implores us to stand firm against the devil. And to do that, we must fasten on the belt of truth. Now that imperative stand or stand firm denotes urgency. Something that needs to happen right now. And it also reminds us of what the purpose is for putting on the whole armor of God. We put it on so that we might not lose the ground that Christ has already won for us. And no doubt there is a reason why the very first piece of equipment that we are told to put on is the belt of truth. Can you think of why that would be the case? Well, it seems the reason is because our enemy is a liar. He is the opposite of truth. He attacks with lies. And we're also to put on the armor of truth because it is a preparatory step that gets us ready for spiritual warfare. Let me explain that a little bit further. In John's gospel, Jesus refers to Satan as a liar and the father of lies. He lies about everything, and of course that is how he assaults Christians. He does so with lies. His MO is to come at us with various deceptive schemes, wiles. So it's not surprising that the belt of truth is the very first piece of equipment we need to put on. We must wear the truth in order to recognize and resist the lies of Satan rather than fall for his lies. And we also need the belt of truth to prepare us to engage him in battle. A Roman soldier wore a tunic under his armor. And on top of that, he wore a large leather belt, or you could even call it a leather girdle. There was much more to this belt than the belts that we wear today. A Roman soldier's belt was a leather strap that, of course, encircled around his waist. And then there were somewhere between 4 to 8 leather straps that were decorated with metal studs that would hang down from the belt. So really, a soldier's belt was sort of a leather apron-like piece of equipment. It extended down to the thighs, which helped to protect the lower abdomen and groin area. Additionally, the belt was also the very first part, a crucial part of the armor put on because it held all the other pieces of armor in place, held them together, helped to keep the breastplate, for example, in place. From it hung the scabbard in which the sword was sheathed. And it helped gather those loose garments together. So in short, the belt held the armor together. And likewise, truth is that integrating, holding force in the life of a victorious Christian. Truth holds all of our spiritual armor in place. Once a lie gets into our lives, everything begins to fall apart. Well, Roman soldiers also tucked in their robes or tunics to their belt or their girdle. A tunic was primarily an outer garment, and it was made of a large rectangular piece of fabric, and it had a hole in the top for the head and 2 holes on the side for the arms. But this excessive fabric could be a great hindrance in battle. So before battle, a soldier would gather up the tunic's excess material and he would move it above his knees, and he would take that excess material and he would tuck it into his heavy leather belt that girded his loins. And the reason he did this was just so he could run fast, so he could fight without encumbrance. And common laborers did the same thing. They girded up their loins. That's how some translations put it. They girded up their loins like this before working so that, again, they could work without encumbrance. So the expression, gird up your loins, came to mean be prepared. A soldier girded his loins to be ready for action, to be ready for the fight. Likewise, Paul tells us as Christians to gird up our loins with truth. That is, be prepared, be ready to fight your enemy, the devil, with God's truth. The Apostle Peter uses the same idea in 1 Peter 1:13 when he writes, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action," or more literally, "gird up the loins of your mind. Keep sober in spirit." So as Peter said, Paul is saying, Christian, gird up the loins of your mind with the truth. Just as a soldier gathers up the loose ends of his garment, we are to gather up the loose ends of information with the truth. And then we're to use the truth to judge the merit or demerit of information that we have gathered. The truth of the Word of God ought to be the grid, as it were, through which all information is filtered, through which it is evaluated. The truth of God's word, then, is certainly one way that we should understand truth mentioned in verse 14. However, there are some interpreters, argue, since the definite article the is missing before the word truth, they say that this is not referring to the Word of God, the written Word of God. Instead, these interpreters contend that truth refers to truthfulness or sincerity of heart, integrity in the life of the Christian. They argue that Christians are to be people who have an attitude of truthfulness, who speak the truth, and who live out the truth. But I would contend that this distinction is unnecessary. And it's best to see truth as referring to both the truth of God's word and truthfulness of lifestyle, integrity of lifestyle by the Christian. Truth refers to both the truth of Christian doctrine, the gospel, and the truth of the Christian in heart and life. And here's why it's both. As I've mentioned here in previous weeks, the armor of God is really a metaphor for Christ Jesus. The armor of God is basically a way of vividly picturing Paul's command given in Romans 13:14, put on or clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So Christ himself is the armor. So as the truth, as he called himself the truth, Jesus is our belt of truth. Thus, if we put him on as the truth, then we will certainly live as truthful people. Jesus is the living Word of God. Amen. The Bible is the written Word of God. Both are truth. And if we live as Christ and we live the written Word of God, we're going to live truthful lives. So I would say it is an interpretive misstep to make the truth either just the Word of God or Christian living truthfully. It's not an either or, it's a both and. Because, and here's the reason why, because we are putting on Christ and he connects both. And really we see this play out throughout the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters teach about the objective truth of our union with Christ, our position in Christ. And this, of course, is the foundation, as we've seen, for us living Christ-like, truthful lives. We saw that in chapters 4 through 6. So we see this movement in Ephesians, and we see it even by just looking at the word truth, or true as it is used in the epistle to the Ephesians. We saw way back in chapter 1, verse 13, in him, meaning in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So this verse highlights how truth is the gospel. It is the word of God. But once we get into chapter 4 and then following that, truth is spoken often in terms of the believer's truthfulness of life. For example, Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. Ephesians 4:19 through 22, talking about lifestyle, says unbelievers practice every kind of impurity, but that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. Now what are you to do? Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. So Christians are instructed in Jesus. Why? Because he is the embodiment of the gospel. He's the embodiment of truth. When Christians believed in him, when they came to personally know him, they were transformed by him. They were radically changed from the old unsaved way of life to the new way of life in Christ. They were transformed from their former life of sin, their former life of lies, to a truthful life. In this vein, in Ephesians 4:25, goes on to say, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Ephesians 5:9 states, the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So when we tie all of this together, we understand what Paul means by truth in our text, Ephesians 6:14. All of it together helps define for us what truth means in our text. And in so doing, it answers the first of three questions that we need to answer from our text this morning. The first is, what is truth? Pontius Pilate asked that question, what is truth? He asked it right after Jesus stated, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." When we pick through that statement by Christ, we see all of the basic elements that go into a definition for truth as reflected in our text. First of all, we see that intrinsic reality is the truth. Jesus' statement indicates that the truth is an objective, absolute, knowable, identifiable body of knowledge. And this knowledge conforms to essential reality, intrinsic reality. Truth declares fact. Truth declares reality. As the Merriam-Webster Dictionary entry says, truth is the body of real things, events, and facts. So truth is actuality. Truth is reality. It is fact. And so what that means is truth is not determined by human perceptions of what reality is. Truth refers to intrinsic reality, whether our subjective perceptions are correct or not. Truth refers to what objectively actually exists outside of ourselves. Now, since God alone is the only essential reality in the universe, he defines the truth. God is the truth. He is the only eternal, self-existent being. This refers to the aseity of God. And therefore, he is the truth. He is the only unchanging reality in the universe. He is the only true God, Jesus said in his high priestly prayer. He cannot lie, Titus 1:2. He is the God of truth, and thus he is the standard against which all other things are measured to be true or not. Since God is truth, then Jesus, who is God in the flesh, is the embodiment of truth. Speaking of Jesus, John 1:14 declares, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Of course, Jesus said of himself, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So Jesus is the truth who came to bear witness of the truth, which is synonymous to saying he came to bear witness of himself. Again, Jesus prayed, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So to know the truth, one must know God, and the way that one knows God is through his Son, Jesus, whom he sent to reveal himself. One must know the incarnate embodiment of truth, who is Christ Jesus. And of course, today we can read of him in the written word of God, the revelation of God in the Bible. Because the Bible points to him. The Bible is all about him, all about his person and his redemptive work. As he said, "The scriptures bear witness of me." Therefore, God's word is his revelation of truth. Jesus prayed to God the Father, "Sanctify them," meaning your people. "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Along these lines, in 2 Timothy, Paul called Scripture and its central message of the gospel the word of truth. In Psalm 119:160, the psalmist says to the Lord, "The entirety of your word is truth." God has revealed the truth through the objective, absolute, propositional statements in the Bible. Therefore, we can understand the truth. The truth is knowable, which also means we can also know what error is and what sin is. We can know what a lie is. Falsehood, a lie is anything that strays from the truth of God's word. On this score, David Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, The truth can be defined. It can be stated in propositions. That is what we find in these epistles. It teaches clearly that you must therefore say that any other teaching is wrong and you must condemn it. The New Testament argues. The New Testament is polemical. The Apostle Paul uses very strong language. He says that some people believe a lie, that there are false teachers, and he warns people to flee from them. So we got to understand, God's word, the written word, the Bible, reveals the truth for all peoples, in all places, for all time. And therefore, the truth of God's word is to be lived out by believers, by Christians. They are to be doers of the word and not hearers of it only. Christians to live out the truth. Believers come to know God through his son Jesus, and in so doing, they come to know the truth. And this personal knowledge, this personal relationship that they have with the Lord inevitably leads to a lifestyle change, a life that becomes consistent with the character of God. Christians are those who follow Christ. They are those who are being conformed to Christ. As Paul urged earlier in Ephesians 5:8, Christians are to walk as children of light. And it's interesting, a fruit of the light, Paul defines in the very next verse there in chapter 5, verse 9, is truth. So truth should mark our lives as Christians. What does that have to do with us? It has to do with us being trustworthy, full of integrity, honesty, in heart and life. So we're no longer to be as unbelievers, as those who are deceived by the lies of Satan, those who live a consistent life of lies and attitude and thoughts and word and deed. Instead, because we are in union with Christ Jesus, who is the truth, we are to conform our lives to him and be truthful people in thought, word, and deed. This means we should not live a lie. We should not live a hypocritical life, which includes, in part, speaking the truth instead of lying. Negatively, we should not tell falsehoods, but instead, positively, we should be honest. We should keep our word. Pastor Tony Merida, I think, summarizes all this quite nicely when he writes, "Truth is revealed in the gospel, and believers must be truth-speaking people. As we buckle on this piece of the Messiah's armor, we live in his truth and speak his truth, displaying the characteristics of our victorious king. Do not give the devil a foothold by neglecting to be a person of truth in your language, behavior, and attitude." Paul summarizes the source of truth in Ephesians 4:21. The truth is in Jesus. Coming to Jesus, believing in Jesus, resting in Jesus is coming to the truth. Put the truth of Christ on every day. Preach the truth of the gospel to yourself and live in that truth throughout the day. So that's how we're supposed to live, in the truth of the gospel. But of course, that is not how Satan wants us to live. He wants us to believe his lies and live a lie, which leads us to our second main question that we need to answer this morning. How does the devil oppose truth? Of course, there are many ways that he does this. There are far more ways than I have time to cover this morning. But let me just quickly mention four of the major ways that he does this. First of all, the devil opposes truth by preventing people from coming to it. This, of course, is in reference to unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul writes, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Next, the devil opposes truth by distorting it. Many times, Satan will leave some aspect of truth intact. He might even leave a lot of truth intact. But then he will take away a little truth and add in a lie to the truth, which then, of course, distorts the truth. It's kind of like a glass of water that's had a drop of poison put into it. It still looks like water. It still tastes like water. But with the poison in it, it It's now distorted, it's now corrupted, it's now deadly. So understand, when Satan tempts, he often uses Scripture. He did that with Jesus in the wilderness, you remember? He quoted Scripture, and he just twisted it to suit his own evil purposes. And of course, he does the same with us today when he tempts us. He seeks to distort the Scriptures just enough in our minds so it will lead us to sinning. And one of the common ways that this is done by many professing Christians today is by distorting the Scriptures' teaching on the grace of God. It's twisted into an unbiblical view of grace, a hyper-grace that is not biblical, a grace that excuses sin, that gives a license to sin. To Paul's questions in Romans 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, Paul, of course, said no, God forbid. But there are many professing Christians today who answer by their actions, yes. We should sin that grace abounds. This is a distortion of the grace of God. And no doubt, many of these people are false professors. They're not true Christians. They are exactly what Jude 1:4 describes. They are people who are marked out for condemnation, ungodly persons. And how are they ungodly? They are ungodly because they turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. Next, the devil opposes truth by substituting a lie for it. You remember in the Garden of Eden, God told Adam and Eve to not eat of the forbidden fruit, and if they did, they would die. Well, Satan came along, and he just outright denied that truth from God. And in its place, he told a lie. He told them the lie that they certainly would not die. And this is what Satan has been doing ever since. He calls the truth of God a lie, and then he substitutes his own lie. Denies the truth of Scripture. He does this through various false teachings. He also does this by lying about immoral behavior. For example, he denies that various sexual perversions are lusts, as the Bible calls them, and instead he calls them acts of love. And so the lie goes, if it's love, well, then it's not only okay to do, it's actually good to do. Which brings us to another way the devil opposes the truth. He does so by encouraging disobedience to it. 1 John 2:4 states, whoever says, I know him, meaning Christ, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Satan knows the simplest way, the best way to keep people from obeying the truth is just to keep them very busy with disobeying the truth. And of course, is what he does with unbelievers. Their whole lives are characterized by disobedience. They are called the children or sons of disobedience. Now, of course, Satan doesn't have that same success with believers, but he certainly tries his best to make them disobey wherever he can. So the devil encourages us as Christians to serve ourselves rather than the Lord. The adversary encourages us to cause division in the church rather than strive for unity in the church. Satan encourages us to live, if we're going to live for the Lord, to do so out of our own strength rather than rely on the Lord's strength. The evil one encourages us to play the hypocrite rather than living a truthful life, a life of integrity, both in private as well as public. The prince of darkness encourages us to blend into the darkness of this world rather than stand out as bright lights to it. These are some of the ways that the devil opposes us believing and living out the truth. So, final question, how do we fasten on the belt of truth so we can stand firm against the devil? Again, there are probably more ways than ones I want to suggest, but let me suggest four primary ways. First, we fasten on the belt of truth by knowing the truth of God's word. Victory in spiritual warfare begins with us fixing sound doctrine in our minds. If we engage Satan without right doctrine firmly entrenched in our understanding, we will experience defeat. Without knowing who God is, who we are, what we've now become in Christ, what we've been called to. Without this knowledge, we will be very vulnerable to Satan's onslaughts. So, brethren, I ask you this morning, how well do you know the truth of God's word? Christian, it's only by knowing the absolute, objective, propositional truths of Scripture that you can possibly combat the fashionable lies of our society that Satan tells. Let's understand, the world system is based on the lies of the devil. But if you do not know the truth from God's word, you will most certainly fall prey to his temptations. The fact is that Satan feasts on believers who don't know and who don't daily dwell in the word of God. But conversely, he is defeated by believers who know the word of God, who meditate on it day and night, believers who hide God's word in their heart that they may not sin against God. Speaking to Christian young men in 1 John 2:14, it says, "Because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, you have overcome the evil one." They overcame him because the word of God abided in them. It is through knowing, it's through abiding, it's through applying the truth of God's word that we overcome the evil one and we are sanctified by the word of truth. Amen. So, Christian friend, I ask you here today, are you daily in the word? Are you meditating on it day and night? Are you studying it? Men, are you making sure that your families are immersed in it? Brethren, you should be reading and meditating on God's word each day more than the time you spend reading secular magazines or popular books or magazines or social media or internet articles or listening to podcasts. The fact of the matter is many Christians today know more about their favorite sports teams than they do know about the Sermon on the Mount. Many know more about current politics than what Leviticus teaches. They're constantly drinking in information about politics, but not constantly drinking in God's word. But we've got to drink in the truth of God's word. We must be saturated with the truth of God's word to overcome Satan's attacks. All the other stuff, though it may be fine to read, at the end of the day, none of those things are going to help you overcome Satan's attacks. It's the word of God. Next, and related to this, we fasten on the belt of truth by preaching the truth of God's word to ourselves. You see, it's not enough for us just to intellectually know the content of truth in Scripture. We must also preach its truth to ourselves every day and throughout the day. Christian soldier, when Satan assaults you, you must preach the truth of the gospel to yourself. You must preach to yourself who Jesus is, his claims, his promises. You must repeatedly proclaim to yourself that he died for the forgiveness of your sins, that he arose for your justification. Further, you must keep declaring to yourself that you've been raised up with him to newness of life, and therefore preach to yourself to put on Christ, to put on the new man. You must keep reminding yourselves of who you now are in Christ and then live like it. Live like him. This, Christian soldier, is how you stand firm against the enemy. You gird up your mind by preaching gospel truth to yourself. Right preaching of the gospel to yourself will lead to a right living out of the gospel in your life. Which brings us to the next way we fasten on the belt of truth. We do that by living out the truth of God's word. The belt of truth not only represents intellectually knowing and preaching the truth of God's word, but also living out its truth practically in our daily lives. Again, in Ephesians 4:24, Paul urges us to put on Christ, to put on the new man created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then Paul exhorts us, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." If we are not living truthful lives, but we are speaking lies, or we are practicing lies, we are practicing hypocrisy, that passage tells us we are opening up the door to the devil. And we had better be assured of this. If we open the door to him, he is most certainly going to come in, and our defeat will be a sound one. You just ask King David. So, Christian friend, I ask you, have you allowed hypocrisy into your heart and into your life? Are you living a lie? Well, if so, you need to confess that. You need to repent of that. You need to get that right with God and going forward, live an honest life of integrity. As David said in his prayer of confession after his great sin with Bathsheba and the killing of Uriah, you know what he said? He came to understand that God desires truth in the innermost being, in the innermost part of our hearts. And so we must practice truthful transparency both before God and man, first of all in our hearts, and then live out that truth in our lives. Putting on the belt of truth requires more than just knowing the truth, but also living it. And finally, we must fasten on the belt of truth by serving the God of truth wholeheartedly. Again, I remind us that the scriptural metaphor for fastening or girding one's loins with a belt is often used in Scripture. It's used to describe the preparatory action of gathering one's garments in order to work or run or to fight. So spiritually speaking, to fasten on the belt of truth, in part, means to serve the Lord wholeheartedly. That is to serve him with a total commitment, just like a soldier going into battle. To win a battle, a soldier must first of all carefully prepare himself for battle, and then he must give maximum effort in that battle. A soldier must not be apathetic. He must not be indifferent. He must not be half-hearted, or he will most certainly lose in that battle. He must be totally committed, and he must be zealous in his military service. And likewise, as Christians, we must be wholeheartedly committed and zealous in our service to God. We cannot be spiritually lazy, indifferent, or apathetic in our service. If we are, then we are failing to be armed with the belt of God's truth. And if that is the case, again, we will leave ourselves wide open to the assaults of Satan. Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." In other words, Jesus requires total commitment from those who follow him. So we must remove everything, anything in our life that hinders our walk with him or our service to him. Uncommitted Christians are very easy targets for Satan. But totally committed Christians stand firm against him. The question is which one are you? Are you wholeheartedly committed to serving him, or are you only half-hearted? To stand firm against the devil, we must fasten on the belt of truth. Let's bow for prayer.